John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? That we may give answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This morning we're going to look at the subject of the kingdom of Jesus, the Messiah. And the fact that it's a very unique kingdom, as we look at verses 35 through 42. As we look at Scripture, we can see that the kingdom of Jesus, the Messiah, is a selfless kingdom, a wise kingdom, and a surprising kingdom. A selfless kingdom, a wise kingdom, and a surprising kingdom. In verse 35, we read, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Here we see two disciples on the other side of the Jordan, John and Andrew, and we can see them as living stones, pointing back to what we have studied concerning Joshua and the children of Israel coming into the Promised Land. These weren't just physical stones, they were living stones. John has given his testimony, and they will be giving their testimony. There's not a crowd like before, apparently. There are only two disciples. Now, in Scripture, it only mentions Andrew by name, but I believe the second of those two disciples of John the Baptist is being John, the writer of this book. In verse 36, we read, "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Now, I tend to believe that there's some real symbolism here. And that is the symbolism of Jesus walking away from John instead of toward John. It doesn't say specifically that he's walking away. But what I see here is the symbolism of what we might see in a race where we have someone running, and then that person hands off the baton to someone else, and that now the emphasis isn't on that person anymore. It's on the person who received the baton. Perhaps this is the height of John the Baptist's ministry. From here on in, he has the potential of losing people, and we're going to see him lose two people, two of his disciples, right off the bat. "Behold," this isn't a, "Hey, you might want to look over to your right, you might want to look over to your left, you might want to look over there," but no, this is an imperative. Look, see, behold, the Lamb of God. And we see with the Lamb of God the idea of salvation. Salvation due to sin. And this salvation is not going to be like it seems to have been in the Old Testament, largely centered around Israel, but it's going to involve the whole world. Again, that doesn't mean that everybody in the world is going to be saved, but from here on in, the kingdom of God is not going to be so Israel-centric, but is going to be worldwide. And this salvation is a process. We could say, if I said to you, well, where was the point in time in which Jesus saved? Was it when he died on the cross? Was it when he rose again? Was it when he ascended? Was it when he lived a perfect life? Was it when he ministered living this perfect life? Well, actually, it's all true. It was all a process. It just didn't start at one specific time and last for a minute and it was over with. Now, he is already in the process at this time of this writing of saving his elect. And the idea of a lamb here is, now I'm not just speaking, biblically speaking, but actually the word itself can mean a lamb without blemish. There could have been anybody on the face of this world, of this earth at that particular time, who was willing, I don't know that anybody would have been, but theoretically could have been willing to die for the sins of people. But they would have been totally unqualified. Jesus was the only one who was actually qualified to be that lamb. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. At this particular time, how do you think John the Baptist would feel? He's losing disciples. As a general rule in our society, when you lose followers, that's not a good thing. But here, it is a good thing, and John the Baptist recognizes it as such. The kingdom of Jesus the Messiah is a selfless kingdom. John was being selfless. Jesus and the kingdom came first. Imagine yourself, if you were doing during a particular week, you were doing a lot of work for the church. You were doing, and a lot of it was behind the scenes. And you were exhausted. You had taken that week off from work, or you had just basically said, I'm just going to set this time aside for the kingdom. And you really put your heart and soul into this. At the end of the week, right before the meal, one of the elders stands up and thanks Bob, Jim, just making up names now, Sally. Doesn't even mention you. How's that feel? Or pick on myself. I'm preaching at a church for a long period of time. No real comments about my preaching. Not much of anything. And then there's a supply pastor that comes in. And I'm sitting out in the audience. And I think, pretty good. Not bad. And then at the end of the service, everybody just rushes up. And they are just telling him what a great preacher he is. Oh, this is fantastic. You would have thought that Moses or Elijah had come and given that sermon. How might I feel? Or ladies and men who love to cook, you really put everything you've got into a meal. A meal for the church. You're not just going to make what you usually make, but you're going to make it better, and you're going to put everything you've got into it, and you're even going to make some extras. And that meal is, that food is sitting there, along with everybody else's food, and you listen and you hear, oh, wow, that was great, that was fantastic, that's the best I've ever tasted. And you hear that, but none of those comments are made about your food. Nothing at all. For that matter, very few people are actually taking your food. It's pretty much, guess what you're going to be eating the next week? How would you feel? See, the kingdom of God is not how we feel. It's not about us. If you did everything you could and everything you should for that food, if I did everything I should in my preaching, if you did everything you should as far as all that work you did that particular week, that is what's important. God being glorified is what's important. That's important. Now, while it's nice to be thanked, that's not what the kingdom of God is about. Look at John the Baptist. Could you picture him potentially losing, I don't know, half, three quarters? Eventually, most of his following ends up in jail. What a failure. What a flop. What a dud. No. You don't see him complaining? Never do you see John the Baptist complaining. John was used by God for the growth of his kingdom. May have felt very good for him to get a compliment, be told what a great job he was doing, but that was not the reason he was doing what he was doing. So we need to ask ourselves a question, why am I doing what I'm doing? The kingdom of God is a selfless kingdom. This kingdom of God is also a wise kingdom. In verse 38, then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher, "where are you staying?" Jesus saw them. The Greek here is the "ahamai." Now, there are different ways, again, of looking at things. There are ways of somebody saying, "Well, while you're driving, perhaps," saying, "Did you see that house on the right?" "Well, no, I'm driving. I didn't see the house on the right." "Yeah, there's this huge Santa Claus." "No, I didn't see it. I may have seen it out of the corner of my eye, but I didn't really see it." But I'm driving. You got to understand, I'm driving. I can't be paying attention to big Santa Clauses on the side of the road. But then I'm driving a little bit further, and I see this massive wreck on the side of the road. 20-car pileup. You know, it's just something about your neck that just seems to want to go in that direction. You have this great desire to gaze upon that wreck, despite the fact that that's not really the way we should be driving. When Jesus is looking here in verse 38... this is a gazing at, a contemplation when he sees them. It's not just a glance. It's not an idle glance. And he asks, "What do you seek?" Greek here is zeteo, meaning to seek, desire, to require, to demand. What is it that you're after? What is it that you want? The response is rabbi, master, teacher. I believe it's in the Hebrew that the literal meaning of rabbi is great in number. The idea of having a tremendous amount of facts in your head. Mentions that it's translated teacher. And the Greek here combines two words, meta and hermeneuo. Hermeneuo, by the way, is where we get the word hermeneutics, and as a side item, so to speak, if you've ever studied Greek mythology, it's taken from the god Hermes, who is the god of language, if I remember correctly. What am I getting at here? Well, the importance of translating for the Gentiles. If you are a Gentile reading this and you saw a rabbi, you might not necessarily know what it means. And I think that this shows us the importance, or at least gives us an example of when we are talking to people in the world, that we be careful that we, in a sense, talk on their level so that they will understand. Not trying to impress them, We know that we can't save them. We know we can't convince them, really, when it comes down to it, about the truth of Jesus. But it is important that we speak so that they understand. Where do you live? Where are you lodging? Verse 39. He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. They want to know, where are you staying? Well, they get more than what they ask for. Come and see. Now, at this particular point, it mentions that now it was about the 10th hour. Now, at this point in the sermon, I could go into a very long discussion what it means by the 10th hour. And after people have studied this and studied this and studied this, what exact time it was, to be honest with you, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But it mentions the 10th hour then. Why the 10th hour? And I believe the reason why it mentions the 10th hour was not so we could spend a lot of time debating on whether that was 10 o'clock in the morning or some other time. But I believe that with John writing this, he is talking about himself when it says that it was about the 10th hour. It's something like this. Now, if you're old enough, I know I am, do you remember where you were when John Kennedy was killed? I remember. I was in first grade, and I remember it was announced. Now, let's go a little years to where more people identify with this. Where were you on 9/11? That particular time, I believe I was pastoring a Methodist church. I had an insurance business, and I wanted to get a part-time job or a full-time job along with that. And I was actually in Kmart going to apply for a job. And there were some interesting pictures on TV that day, to say the least. In case you're wondering, Walmart, I don't know why you'd be wondering, but anyway, Kmart never got back to me. I ended up working for Walmart instead. But I remember that day. And I think that's what's going on here with John. He remembers that day. He remembers the hour. He remembers when Jesus came into his life. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Again, I think that this is going to be for, in one sense or another, for a Gentile audience. One of these two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. You know Peter. Oh yeah, I know Peter. Well, Andrew is Peter's brother. Verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated, the Christ. We have found. We have found the Messiah. Greek here is eurisko. Now you may be familiar with a form of eurisko. When people say eureka, what's eureka mean? Eureka means I found it. And this idea behind this is you found something after searching. It wasn't just you were walking down the road and you stumbled. No, there's a $5 bill. No, for some reason you were actually looking for that $5 bill. You were looking for what you found. We have found the Messiah. Again, this idea of translating, which is translated, the Christ. A lot of the Gentile believers may have been very familiar, or unbelievers even, may have been very familiar with the term Christ, but not been familiar with the term Messiah. Messiah was a Hebrew word. It had to do with the idea of being anointed. People like David, Saul in Scripture were anointed. Even Cyrus, who was not a king of Israel or Judah, is mentioned as being anointed of God, as being a Messiah. He was anointed for a purpose. As Messiah, we have the idea of Lamb. As we look at things today, that wasn't necessarily the way that many people in Israel were looking at it at the time. But we see in Scripture here already in the book of John that he's mentioned as being Messiah, Lamb, Rabbi, the Light, Word, the Word, and God Himself. And in all of this, as we see the process of Jesus choosing His disciples, we're going to see in Scripture that Jesus showed great wisdom in choosing who He chose. We just read from 1 Kings about someone who was feeling sorry for himself, or feeling bad or scared, or however he was feeling. We do know that he was afraid. We do know that. The others we can imagine. But what happens? God ends up talking to Elijah, and as he's speaking to Elijah, he tells him that he's supposed to basically anoint three people. And he is supposed to anoint Hazael, who's going to be the king of Aram or Syria. I could say Aram, translated Syria. He's also supposed to anoint someone by the name of Jehu. Now, at that particular time, he may not even have known who Jehu was, but he did know who Ahab was, and he knew who Jezebel was, and what was Jehu going to do? Well, Jehu was not going to be a follower of the true God, but he was going to see to it that Ahab's line was going to be wiped out and Jezebel was going to be killed. And then we also see someone who we haven't seen anything of in Scripture, and that is Elisha. Elisha is going to be chosen to take the place of Elijah. In all of this, God shows great wisdom in who He chooses. And we can say, well, what about Judas Iscariot? But Judas Iscariot fulfilled more than one purpose of God during his lifetime. Remember I mentioned Jehu was not a godly man, but he did fulfill the purpose that God had given him. It's a wise kingdom. Many years ago, back when I was younger, I was developing a great love for football. Well, in Pittsburgh, that was an unfortunate thing because the Steelers were the most inept, pathetic, awful. Use any negative you want to use. It was the worst NFL franchise, bar none. 40 years of ineptitude. Back then, you only had like four or five teams in your division. We could not win one. It's like 40 years. Losers. There was an actual three letters used for the Steelers. SOS. Save the Steelers? No. Same old Steelers. Whew. Back in the 60s and 70s, they ended up getting a new president of the team. They ended up getting a new coach, Chuck Knoll. But there's someone who you perhaps have never heard of. His son, actually, is better known, I would say, in some circles than what he is. His son, Bill Nunn Jr., is an actor. And he's been in Spider-Man 1, 2, and 3. And he was also in the movie Regarding Henry, which is one of our family favorites with Harrison Ford in it.
as we all do, he had a dad, Bill Nunn Sr. Bill Nunn Sr. was the managing editor of the Pittsburgh Courier, which was a paper that was read around the nation, but not a whole lot by white people. It was a black paper. And somewhere along the line, he ended up learning a lot about small black schools and the football players that played for them. And this was back when the National Football League was literally white. If you were black, you generally didn't play, or there were very few who did. The Steelers, to make a longer story short, hired him. About the same time he's hired, they are drafting people from these really small, unknown, relatively unknown colleges. And different of those players ended up becoming all pros for the Steelers. And I can safely say, humanly speaking, that they would not have won any of those four Super Bowls without Bill Nunn in the background giving information to the Steelers about these players. Now, I don't know how much he may have had to do with it, but I remember one year when hometown boy, quarterback, there were people clamoring for the Steelers to draft him. And his name was Terry Hanratty. We've got to draft Hanratty. If you've never heard of the name, it's no wonder, because he didn't do very well in the National Football League. We've got to draft him. But no, they drafted this unknown, relatively unknown guy from North Texas State by the name of Joe Green. It's amazing what wisdom can do for any enterprise. And it's amazing how much wisdom there is in the kingdom of God. There are wise and unheralded Christians in the background of things. You've never heard of them. I doubt if any of you had ever would know who Bill Nunn was. You've never heard of these Christians. They might be the ones serving in the background. The ones who are doing a tremendous amount of work, but you hear their big name pastor. One of the big things about Charles Spurgeon had to do with the people behind him. Charles Spurgeon wanted to show some people what was one of the real keys, what drove his church. From what I understand, he took people into this one room, or so that he could observe this room, and there was a multitude of people. And what were they doing? Praying. From a human standpoint, Charles Spurgeon depended on his people praying for him on a regular basis. Now, if I said to you, I'll give you $1 million if you can name one of those people, you're not getting that $1 million. Because you're not going to know who any of those people were. And yet, behind the scenes, what were they doing? Wise and unheralded Christians building up the kingdom. And often they don't have to be thanked. The kingdom of Jesus the Messiah is a selfless kingdom. It's a wise kingdom. But it's also a surprising kingdom. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated, "a stone." Now the Greek here has the idea of not just Jesus looking at Peter. He's not just looking at Peter and saying, "Well, you know, I notice you have brown hair, or you have brown eyes." But the idea of, there are actually two Greek words there, blepo and en. Blepo means to look, en can mean in or into. So Jesus is in one sense looking into Peter. It's a stare in a sense, can be the idea of a locked-in gaze, a concentrated or concerned stare. Brings him
And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." Well, Simon, the son of Jonah, already knows that. He knows who he is. He knows who his dad is. But then Jesus says something amazing. He says, "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. "You shall be called Cephas," again, "which is translated," we're speaking to a Gentile audience here, "say things so that the Gentiles will understand. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Jesus is predicting future greatness for someone who I would bet most people were not predicting future greatness for. I don't think people looked at Peter and said, "God's going to use you to help turn the world upside down." But Jesus calls him by a new name. He has the authority to do that. And to call him something on the order of a small rock or a stone is not something that I think most people would have been going to be, if they were going to rename Simon, they wouldn't have called him Cephas. The kingdom of Jesus the Messiah is a selfless kingdom. It's a wise kingdom, and it's a surprising kingdom. As we look at these three aspects of the kingdom, what would they have to do with our everyday life? What would they have to do with us? Well, as a selfless kingdom, we have to remember once again that the kingdom of God is not all about us. I didn't get thanked. I don't feel good today. The kingdom of God does not crumble because we don't feel the way we want to feel. And when I say all this, it's really nice when you see someone doing something in a godly manner to thank them. So I am not telling you that thanks aren't important. In no way am I saying that. I'm talking about from an individual standpoint, it's not all about us. John's teaching logically led him, John the Baptist's teaching logically led him to losing disciples who would logically follow Jesus. If John the Baptist is doing his job, he's basically setting himself up for what the world would call failure. If John the Baptist does his job, he's going to be losing people. And that's what happened to John the Baptist. John the Baptist knew who he was, and he knew who Jesus was. John the Baptist didn't have the power to rename people. John could have been jealous. John could have said, "I found these disciples. Do you realize what I poured into them? And this new guy is going to take the credit." But that wasn't John the Baptist. We see him as a very selfless person. We also see the idea of a wise kingdom. How do we look at other people? Do we show wisdom? To use that illustration of the Steelers again, one of the reasons why they were so bad is that they would have good young players, but they didn't do a good job of evaluating them. Some of you may have heard the name Johnny Unitas, hometown boy from Pittsburgh. They drafted him and then cut him. They took three other people instead, and he became perhaps the best quarterback of all time. But not for them, but for the Baltimore Colts. Wisdom. How do we look at others? What does that have to do with how we look at other people? Do we look at other people and basically lock them into who they are right now? Basically, if let's say you know someone in the church and you know him well, you know he's a Christian, but he's very immature,
very mouthy, very, you know, you just really can't trust him around people.
And then 10 years later, you come back, you've left, and you come back to the church, and you know that that person's still immature, still mouthy, still you can't trust them with people. You ever catch yourself do that? Where you just basically look at someone and look at them as being hopeless. You won't say that verbally, but you've written them off. And yet, you come to that church and you find out that that person is now a very godly, wise young man. We have to be careful when we look at people. And also, what about the idea of looking at other people for the looking for their potential strengths? I can remember some years ago, I went to take a ministry in a church. I was going to be minister of counseling at a church down in Florida. And I was given, and I was single, and you know, if you're single, people like to match you up. And I was given different recommendations for girls in the church. About these fine girls who were actually coming into the church, who were going to be teaching or ministering at the church in one way or another. By the grace of God, and I've made many mistakes in life. Some of my mistakes that I've made, I just shake my head at. But for some reason, God gave me the wisdom to look at someone who was not recommended. And to look at that person and to see things in that person that other people didn't seem to see. I don't know if God's ever done that to me before or after, but for some reason, God gave me that ability to look at that person and to an extent look down the road, see what that person might be. And I'm sure glad that I did see that in Heather, my wife. Looking at people, and instead of just looking at the negatives, she doesn't do this, she doesn't do that, but looking at that person, asking God for wisdom, how could the kingdom be using this person in the future? How can I encourage that person? How can I minister to that person? It's a wise kingdom. Do we rely on God for wisdom when it comes to how we look at other people? It's a surprising kingdom. If you're a Christian, you should know it was a surprising kingdom. Because God chose you. Surprise! God shouldn't have chosen you if you just look at things from on the surface. You were hopeless. You were a loser. You were a dud. You weren't going anywhere. God chose you. That can be said by each and every Christian. You're a dud, a loser, not going anywhere. God chose you. He works in you. He protects you. There are things that God does in people's lives that can be totally unexpected. If you watch some TV programs of ministries, they can be talking about all these miracles, and after a while, when you listen to their theology and all they have to say, you're rolling your eyes so much that your eyes are about ready to go right out of socket. But I can remember two stories. One had to do with a man who was on a ladder. And that ladder was one of these ladders that could hold, I don't know, 2 tons. And he had bought that ladder new. And he got on that ladder. And at that particular time, I believe he was involved in spiritual warfare. And that ladder was broken. How it broke, I don't know. I have my opinions. But I don't know. I wasn't there. That ladder broke, and he started heading down to, I believe it was cement, head first. And he heard a voice, "Cover your head." He covered his head, and it saved his life. A friend of mine, oh, by the way, that had never happened to him before. It hasn't happened to him after, as far as I know. Just one-time thing.
Same thing happened with a friend of mine having to do with his wife. He had a situation where his wife's life was in danger and he didn't know it. But he heard a voice, or he knew inside that he knew he needed to take her to the hospital. And he did. Now we can say, well, God doesn't do this sort of thing. But in Scripture it doesn't say that he couldn't do that. And again, these are stories. I wasn't there. But you don't know what God has in store for you. You don't know what situation you may be in life. You don't know how many situations you've been in that God has protected you, that His angels have protected you. You have no idea whatsoever because you can't see what's going on except as a human being. You don't know what God has done for you, is doing for you, or will do for you. The kingdom of Jesus the Messiah is a selfless kingdom, it's a wise kingdom, and a surprising kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about these words, pray that we will not dwell on some success of a football team, which is relatively unimportant. But the idea of wisdom, how that is so important for any organization, but it's true for the kingdom of God. We see in your example of the ungodly steward that here was someone that showed shrewdness as an unbeliever, showed ungodly shrewdness. And yet, we're supposed to show that same drive and effort and be ethical and be godly. And we're supposed to be doing it in a selfless way. And then, yet, we have to depend on you for everything. And so many times, that's where the surprises can come in. When you are bringing things into our lives that we don't expect. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your many blessings. We pray that your word being read and what has been said by stumbling lips of a pastor who sins be used for your honor and your glory in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We see in Psalm 23 about the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who gives up his life, is willing to give up his life for the sheep, who knows how to protect his sheep, and provides for his sheep in ways that are truly amazing. Kind of sounds like what we just looked at in our scripture from John. Let's turn to Psalm 23b. 23b as we sing from the Word of God. God.